The Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 5 and 15. Verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. And then on to verse 15. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? If these two verses teach us anything, they teach us that Jesus was both misunderstood and despised. As verse 5 clearly states, his own family, his very own family, did not believe on him. And his own pupils, his own students, were astounded by the knowledge which he had, yet they did not follow him. Just look, let's look at Jesus and his brothers, which we have before us in verses 3 to 8, and then Jesus and his teaching from verse 14 onwards. First of all, Jesus and his own brothers. How did Jesus get on with them? Surely they would have been supportive. I mean, don't we say blood is thicker than water? And yet, Jesus' own blood brothers, at this point, did not believe on him. His own family. Verses 3 to 5 makes it clear. They scoffed at him. And they said to him, go where your followers can see your miracles. If you're a public figure, like you claim to be, don't hide it. If you're performing miracles, perform them, display them to the world around you. That's the attitude of his own household. That's the attitude of his own brothers. Aren't the prophecies and the predictions in the Bible so true? Isn't what the Old Testament and the New Testament said about Jesus so true? Look at Micah chapter 7 verse 6, for example. It says, a man's enemies are the men of his own household. How true concerning Jesus. Psalm 69 verse 8. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. That's Jesus. That's Jesus speaking in Psalm 69. And here is the literal outworking of it. You might ask, we might all ask, could his brothers not see that he was different? Could they not see he was unique? Could they not see there was a divine touch about him? Well, you see, yes, in one way. But you see, it's not a question of sight. So you say, well, could he not explain it all to them? Yes, again, but you see, once again, it's not a question of intellect either. It's a question of spiritual discernment. That's different. Christianity involves the mind. There's an academic side to it, but it's not academia. It's spiritual discernment. And that's, well, For example, the last verse which we read, verse 24 in chapter 7 of John, see how what he says about discernment there. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but this is the way you're to judge, with righteous judgment. Judge, he says, spiritually. Get the spiritual get the spiritual dimension operating when you discern between what is right and what is wrong. Now, what's the application of all that to you, me? If you are the only Christian in your household, don't be surprised if your very own family are not impressed with your newfound excitement. If you're the only Christian in the factory, don't be surprised if you're despised. The Son of God was despised in his own household. If you're the only Christian in your college or school, don't be surprised if people begin to give you a wide berth. They did the same to Jesus. Jesus explains in verses 6 to 8, my time has not yet come. You see, they were saying to him, go up to Judea, go up to Jerusalem, go up to the feast. But he said he wasn't going to go just now. And Jesus explained why. Jesus knew when he was to die. And he said, my time has not yet come. My time for dying has not yet come. If I go up to Jerusalem just now, they're likely to kill me. He knew perfectly well the authorities were after his blood, as it were. And if he went up to Jerusalem, as the following verses make very clear, they tried to kidnap him. They were searching for him. They wanted to destroy him. And isn't it interesting, by the way, isn't it interesting? The fact that Jesus knew the timing of his death, it made him more careful about protecting his life. He knew he wouldn't be killed at this time, and yet he said, no, it's not wise to do that because they will try to kill me. You see, we obey the law of God, irrespective of what we know might happen. We've always to keep the commandments of God. He teaches us here to be responsible. Now, in verse 7, he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. So you ask a question, why can't the world, why did the world not hate his brothers? Because no man yet hated his own flesh. And he has to say to them, as he does in these verses, you are of the world. They were of the world. At that time they were of the world. And the world doesn't hate itself. Isn't it challenging? Jesus' brothers were not impressed by his claims. Jesus' brothers were not influenced by his teaching. Jesus' brothers were not affected by his life. So you can have a congregation with a very sound preacher, a very godly pastor, and there's no converts. And you say, well, this is, something's wrong here. Is that so? Is that what you read in the Bible? Here's the Son of God, perfect, sinless. No influence, no effect, no transformation. Why? Because flesh and blood itself cannot do it. Not even the physical flesh and blood of Christ. Maybe you think, well, you know, if I lived with Jesus, if I had Jesus beside me, if I had Jesus with me at every meal, oh boy, that would solve all my problems. I could just ask him this, I could just ask him that. It made no difference. It made no difference whatsoever to have the flesh and blood of Jesus walking with you, sitting with you, eating with you. It made no difference. Flesh and blood cannot reveal to you the things of the Spirit of God. Only God, the Holy Spirit, can transform us and renew us. The world cannot hate you, he says, but it hates me. The world hates me, he says. Do you want to know if you're truly converted? Do you want to know if you're truly converted? Just ask this one question. Do you love Christ or do you hate Christ? Jesus is telling us here, the world hates Christ. Do you hate him? Do you hate him? Or do you love him? Let me tell you, if you love Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit has been in your heart. It is not natural to love Christ. The natural thing is to give him a wide berth. If you love Christ, God, the Holy Spirit, has been at work in your heart. Now he spells it out here why it is that the world hate him. The world hates him because he points out their sin to him. Verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. They don't like Christ because Christ points out their sin to him, to them. The response of the evil heart, a natural heart and an evil heart, to the charge of sin is hatred. That's the normal response of an unregenerate heart to pointing out your error, pointing out your sin, pointing out what's wrong in your life. The natural reaction is hatred. Now, what is the, can we say, natural reaction of a truly born-again person when his sin is pointed out? How does a true Christian, how does a born-again believer react when the Bible points out their sin? Humility and a turning to Christ for forgiveness. Something quite similar to the children's story. When you do something wrong, when you realize you've committed evil, what does the Christian do? Does he despair and say, oh, I can't be a Christian? No. What the true Christian does when he realizes he's done something wrong is to confess it, to repent and say, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. I have sinned. Forgive me my sin. And the true, genuine Christian believes he's forgiven. The world can't understand that. The world says just like that, forgiven. Yes. If you truly repent, if you truly confess your sins to God, you are forgiven. If we confess our sins, the Bible tells us, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that? You see, that's the problem. At the end of the day, we don't really believe the gospel. The gospel says, whoever you are, whatever you've done, confess your sin to God and it's forgiven. Because Christ died to pay for the sins of all those who confess their sins to God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Has it been a waste of time proclaiming the gospel to you? Whoever confesses his sin will be forgiven. How solemn it is to read here that at this point in time, the very brothers of Jesus were unable to accept him as a Savior. It is so encouraging that after the resurrection, at least James believed. At least James repented. At least James, his own brother, confessed his sin. And like everyone else who confesses their sin, was instantly forgiven. Well, now let's look at Christ's teaching from verse 14 onwards. They were astonished at his knowledge. And they ask, how does this man know so much? He was never a student. He was never in our theological college. He was never in our seminary. How does this man know so much? You see, they couldn't deny, they couldn't say he was an ignoramus. They couldn't say he didn't know his stuff, because he did. And they knew it well. But it didn't make any difference. Even although they knew he was teaching the truth. Jesus assures them in verse 16, I'm not teaching my own ideas. I'm teaching God's truth. God sent me to proclaim the truth. That's what I'm teaching. That's what I'm teaching you, he says. And in the following verse, verse 17, he's effectively saying in verse 17, if anyone is serious about spiritual things, he will discern this. If you're serious about your spiritual condition, you'll be able to discern that Jesus does know what he's talking about. And he knows what he's talking about because he's sent by God. He's sent by God, not to the righteous, not to good people, but to bad people, that they might be forgiven and transformed. Now, having made that, we would say so perfectly clear, their response is, he was so unacceptable to them that they wanted to kill him. Verse 1, after these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. It's pretty straightforward English, isn't it? The Jews sought to kill him. Verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And in case you think, well, it doesn't say there they're going to kill him, but go to verse 25. Then some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? There's the evidence. Now, what is their response to him? Jesus asks them in verse 19, why do you want to kill me? Why do you want to kill me? What have I done? What have I said that's so upsetting? Why are you so desperate to kill me? And isn't it astonishing their answer in verse 20? They're effectively saying, look, you're paranoid. No one wants to kill you. What's the evidence? Verse 1, verse 11. Verse 25, there's the evidence. They want to kill him. Who's the rational one, Jesus or the Jews? The evidence is there. The natural man, you see, cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. Because spiritually, they're blind. Spiritually, they're dead. Spiritually, they hate Christ. Now, it's not as if Jesus didn't teach very well. There's good teachers and there's bad teachers. Jesus was a supreme teacher. He taught them with authority. He taught them plainly. He taught by asking questions. He told them parables to elucidate it. And his teaching was exceedingly practical. It wasn't theoretical. There was a theoretical aspect to it, but it was practical. He taught with authority. They say, well, words of our text, verse 15. How does he know so much? The Jews marvel. How does this man know letters, having never studied? His teaching came over as something exceedingly credible. But they just didn't like it. And they just didn't want it. That's the problem. They didn't want it. It came over authoritatively. It came over so convincingly that it was the truth. That's the kind of teaching he had. He didn't teach like the scribes and Pharisees taught. They were boring. Real boring. But he taught them with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees taught. He taught them plainly. He used simple, straightforward language that the man in the street understood. As the Bible teaches us elsewhere, the common people heard him gladly. Word went round, hey, you can understand this guy. You can listen to him. He's clear. He's simple. He's straightforward. But it made no difference. It made no difference. They understood perfectly what he was saying. They just didn't want it. He asked questions. You see, that's one of the best ways to teach. Why it was not, and it's not just, why do you want to kill me? Fair enough question, surely, in the circumstances. But he asked them challenging questions that surely must have made the Jews, who are learned people, think. He asked them, for example, how do the scribes say, I'm the son of David? Work it out. It's you people that are teaching what this. And you say, I am the son of David. How? How am I the son of David? How is the Messiah the son of David? He challenged them with regard to their own lectures, their own teaching, their own doctrine. He asked them questions. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? He illustrated his doctrine, his teaching, by telling them parables. It's a verse in the Bible that says that he without a parable, he didn't address them. He always used parables. It seems there's nothing like stories to hold people's attention. Stories stir the emotions. I'm often told, tell a children's story for the sake of the adults. For the sake of the adults, tell a children's story. Jesus did it. It's the way he taught. Stories help us remember incidents and remember teaching. Illustrations. Jesus always taught that way. But also, very, very importantly, Jesus' teaching was practical. It wasn't just theoretical. It was practical. He taught never to increase knowledge, but he taught to change lifestyles. That's the object. He didn't teach to give people information. He didn't teach to inform people. He taught to transform people. You see, Christianity begins in the mind, begins with the head, but it's not all in the head. It's not all in the mind, but it does begin in the mind. But it's not true Christianity if it doesn't go from the mind to the lifestyle, from the head to the hands and the feet. And that was the teaching of Jesus, to change our ways, to change our behavior, to transform our very characters. Well, in conclusion, how does Jesus speak today? You say that's fine for New Testament times, but Jesus is off to heaven. Well, listen to an epistle in the New Testament addressed to Jewish Christians. Maybe some of them were scribes. Some of them were almost certain, or definitely Pharisees. Former Pharisees, I mean. The epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews, that's the epistle to Christians who were at one time Jews. Chapter 12, verse 25 says, "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Not him who spoke, but him who speaks, present tense. "For if they did not escape who refused him who once spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks," present tense, "who speaks from heaven." How does Jesus speak to you and me today from heaven? I'll just mention three things quickly in conclusion. He speaks to you and me today from heaven through the Bible. When you read the Bible, you're hearing Christ. You're hearing Christ. Jesus said, "Whoever will be ashamed of me or of my words, of him, will God the Father be ashamed in the great day of judgment." Jesus speaks to you and to me today through the Bible. You read the Bible, you hear Christ speaking to you. Secondly, Christ speaks to us through his people. Through their company. Listen, be in their company. Listen to what they say. He speaks to us through their witness, through their testimony. He speaks to us through their lifestyle. You see that man, he's now walking there on Lord's Day morning. He used to lie in his bed on Lord's Day morning. He used to go there on Saturday night. Now he's at the conference, the Bible conference. He speaks to us today through his people. Look at his people. Listen to his people. Mix with his people. Christ is there. He's speaking to you through that. And thirdly, finally, God, Christ speaks to us today through providence, through things that happen in life. Death. Oh, Christ speaks through death. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Oh, we can escape death quite often, but one day we won't escape it. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ speaks to us not just through death, Christ speaks to us through births. Someone born into the world. I'm looking back on my ministry, amazed how birth has been blessed to souls. New life. Where does it come from? What's it for? What does it mean? Christ speaks to us today through accidents. All kinds of accidents. Christ speaks today through illness. Yes. Christ speaks today through things like traumatic experiences like divorce, separation. From the beginning, that was not the way. But there is an arrangement if you must. Christ speaks to us today through unemployment, long-term unemployment. He speaks to us through the 10 o'clock news. What's happening in the world? You say, what's going on? How often have you said, the world's going crazy? That's Christ speaking to you today. We can't afford to point the finger here at Christ's brother, his Christ's family. We can't afford to point the finger here at the lecturers in the college who rejected him. And you see, what's the conclusion of the whole matter? There's just one question at the end of the day. It's this. What do you think of Christ? That's the one thing. Do you want to know are you saved? Do you want to know are you going to heaven? What do you think of Christ? That's the one question. May God, the Holy Spirit, work faith in our hearts that we believe to the saving of the soul. Let's bow our heads in prayer.